Hallelujah. You're so welcome to tonight's Bible study service. A story is told of a little boy who opened the big old family Bible they had in their living room with fascination, and he looked at the old pages in the big Bible. Suddenly, something fell out of the Bible, and he picked it up and looked at it closely. It was an old leaf from a tree in the compound that had been pressed crisp between the pages over the days or years. "Mama, look what I've found," the boy called out. "What have you got there, dear?" his mother asked. With astonishment in the young boy's voice, he answered, "I think it's Adam's suit." So, as you lift up your Bibles and confess with me, hoping that they don't have Adam or Eve suits in them, as we always confess, this is my Bible, and it's got the truth that I must know to be set free and to live in liberty all my life in Jesus' name. Hallelujah. Let us go into the teaching of the word. Today's title of the message is the Sermon on the Mount, part 2, the Beatitudes, part 2, in Matthew chapter 5. We did start on our study of the great Sermon on the Mount that the Lord Jesus Christ gave originally to his disciples and followers by the side of a mountain in Galilee, presumably overlooking the Sea of Galilee, which we now take as given to us. And having noted that the first part of the sermon were the Beatitudes, the Beatitudes, which were literally self-contradictory declarations of the true nature of those that were to partake of the kingdom of God, which was actually then the most crucial spiritual need of the Jews who had awaited the Messiah for ages, knowing that his coming would bring about Israel's deliverance from the Roman oppression and the establishment of their rights as a special children of the God of the universe, who we have just been inspired to imagine. As noted, Matthew's chief aim of writing the gospel was to assure them that the man Jesus Christ was their Messiah King, even though many hadn't noticed that while he had walked among them. Well, here in the longest of Jesus' written our teachings by the disciples were his exclamations of the attitudes exhibited by those that were the true inheritors of God's kingdom. These were exclamations, declarations, and not simply statements. Because if you're reading the New King James Version or the King James Version, you would see that they are in those statements or declarations is italicized, which means that originally it wasn't there, but it was just included to give the correct English grammar. Otherwise, they would have read like this in the original Aramaic, which Jesus Christ was speaking that sermon. Oh, the blessedness of the meek and the benefits that continue, which is how I will adopt that for the sake of its reality. The other Wednesday, we extensively covered the first two in verses 3 and 4, which we identified gave a kind of progressive flow of consideration. They gave a sequence leading from step to step of entering into the relationship with God that produces happiness, which is being poor in spirit, which was simply admitting spiritual bankruptcy, which leads us to dealing with our attitude toward our spiritual bankruptcy. Spiritual bankruptcy simply means that I'm in sin and no one can save me. Nothing can even deliver me. And that leads to mourning. Mourning over our sin. Those are the two we covered the other time before the glow service. And the consciousness of our sin as the flow goes on is that the sorrow of our sin leads us to meekness, in that we feel small and insignificant in the face of a holy God. And that leads to a hunger and thirst for a righteousness we know we need and do not have. And when that righteousness manifests itself to us, it manifests in mercy, purity, and peacemaking, and a willingness to suffer persecution and insult. I'm taking the deliberation to go slow on the Beatitudes because many of us are used to them. Not so? So that we can have a good understanding of these declarations, the 8 Beatitudes, in the verses we'll be covering from Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 to 12. The flow of these Beatitudes, as noted, is a good sequence. So today we are covering the next, which is the third, in verse 5, which goes, as I said, chosen to say, "Oh, the blessedness of the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Praise God. Sure enough, as it was for them then, would it be for us now? Startled by the first two exclamations, whereby you take it that being meek was a contradictory essence of one who governed the whole earth, who had power. Basically, because what comes to mind first and very fast is that one who is meek is weak. However, according to Jesus Christ, expressing meekness didn't mean that one was weak or lacked control, but rather that they possessed supreme self-control as empowered by the Lord, therefore making them truly in charge all the time. Praise God. In that, even though it had the initial thinking of one being out of control, because they possessed supreme control, it meant that they were in charge all the time. This kind of meekness that Jesus was implying was that by which one is always angry at the right time, and yet never angry at the wrong time. It was that character by which one had every instinct, every impulse, and every passion under control, thus being entirely self-controlled. Such is only possible by the Holy Spirit, as we may know it says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 23. I always encourage my class to have their books and pencils or pens to write highlights in what we are studying so that they may yield the most from the classes we have. In verse 23 of Galatians chapter 5, it says, "Gentleness or self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, against which is no law." Against which is no law. And this is the implication of the meekness Jesus Christ is calling upon those that would be a partaker of his kingdom. I imagine that it causes one to master lawlessness, even without being lawless, in that they would not have to go into defiance. You get it? To prove a point or to show that it is well. Amen? That's the kind of meekness. It is the core of humility, I would imagine myself, which yields one to be teachable, to be yielding unto truth or unto what is right. This is the kind of meekness that Jesus Christ himself had. Remember, some of the Gospels, like John, start with him driving the merchants out of the temple, full of anger and rage that the house of the Lord was being turned into a den of thieves and robbers instead of being a house of prayer for all nations. In that he was angry at the right time when it called for it. And he was never angry, even though many times he was tempted, especially by the Pharisees and the scribes. And this is the kind of meekness that Jesus Christ greatly exhibited throughout his life, especially during his mock trials before Caiaphas and Pontius Pilate. It is this meekness that Jesus says will inherit the earth, even as it had him inherit the earth by becoming the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen? Because we know that while he was on the way to the crucifixion, he had all the power to summon all the angels. He had all the power to say, "I am he," and they would all fall. But he had supreme self-control for what was right to be done at that time. Many men in the Bible, like Abraham, Joseph, Moses, even King David, as well as the Apostle Paul, even though they were not perfect, they were able to make an eternal impact because of this great quality. Not so? Remember Abraham, that he was greatly considered as a meek man, let alone Joseph, Moses, even though he would spark many times, he was known as the most humble of all men in his time. Even the Apostle Paul. When you check in Psalms 37, you see where the root of this beatitude is found. Psalms 37, reading from verse 1 to verse 11, it says, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the herb. Trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." Praise God. Writing this psalm shows how well the Spirit of God inspired the psalmist in this great virtue of meekness. Because all of those that we have read in those verses are the attitudes of the meek. If you could note, they just give up everything for the purposes of God. They delight themselves in the Lord above all things. They trust in him. They delight in him and commit their way to him. They rest in him. They do not fret and they wait for him. Praise God. That's what it practically means to be meek. It doesn't mean to be a pushover or a doormat. Amen? So, to trust, delight, commit, rest, and cease are what it practically means to be meek. The psalmist is saying, be meek. Don't trouble yourselves when the wicked prosper. Don't trouble yourselves when your own plans don't come to fruition. Because God's blessings belong to those who yield their lives to him. Praise God. And what else can someone do? Because you remember, you are in that mournful state of surrender, like we saw in our last teaching. Praise God. When you read in this verse, the last verse 11, it says, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. You would see the same way it was for Jesus Christ, that the peace, the abundance thereof being talked about is not the kind of this world. Because surely, Jesus was the most meek of all men who ever lived. Even the Apostle Paul and all these men that sought to serve the Lord, much as they inherited the earth, much as their names still ring a bell and have dominion in countries or in cultures, it did not only mean inheriting world peace. Praise God. But the true peace of the kingdom of which they were partakers, which is not of this world. Praise God. But as we saw the other time when we were focusing the introduction on the Beatitudes, they cause us to master this world. Amen. So the meek inherit the earth as a future, but I think it has a present sense to it. Maybe you would also concur with me that if you know that one day you'll possess the earth, it gives you a sense of possession right now. Eh? If you know that your possession is the true riches, it gives you a sense of being enriched right now. And with the wisdom of God, you live in that, in meekness. Praise God. You don't boast and lord it over all the others and seem like a heavenly good only. So, finally, about this, you would ask, why is it necessary? Why is meekness necessary? You have to know this. Because it started off with the simplicity of something that was a contradictory statement or declaration. Now I believe we all have the true understanding thereof. Amen? But why is it necessary? It is necessary scripturally, because only the meek can be saved. Only the meek can be saved. When you read Psalms 149, verses 4, it says, the meek will he beautify with salvation. Praise God. So the Lord chooses to beautify the meek with salvation, with an implication that no meekness, no salvation. Praise God. So if you don't come to God with a broken spirit, which was the first beatitude, mourning over your sin and humility before his holiness, you cannot be saved. That's why it's so important. The second reason is that it is commanded. It is commanded of the Lord that we are meek. I will not go so much into this. For your study, you could go to James chapter 4, where the Holy Spirit keeps on expressing it in many of those verses in chapter 4 of James, that we should seek meekness, as we have described what it is above. Amen? So, another reason why the Christian needs to be meek is that you can't even receive God's word unless you are meek. Praise God. You remember we noted above that it's the core of humility that causes you to be teachable. James chapter 1, verses 21 says, receive the engrafted word with, as we learn in class, amen? Receive the engrafted word with meekness. So if you're not meek, you don't have a humble spirit and you can't even listen to God's word, which means you can't even receive it. Not so? Sure. So the other reason why we need meekness is because we can't witness without meekness. You can't be a witness of Jesus Christ from a stance of pride. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, give to every man an answer of the reason of the hope that is within you with meekness. Give to every man an answer of the reason of the hope that is within you with meekness. Praise God. And the other thing is that we all need to be meek, because meekness alone gives God the glory. Meekness alone gives God the glory. We noted from Psalms 37 that it is then that we are delighting in the Lord. It is then that we are committing all our ways to Him. It is then that we are trusting Him fully. It is then that we are in that state of waiting upon Him. And all that is what true worship is about. Again, the Apostle Peter, writing in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, says that if you want to glorify God, don't care of your outside, but adorn your inside with meekness. Praise God. Or adorn your inside with meekness. Adorn your inside with meekness if you want to glorify the Lord. That implies power under control. Praise God. We are told that the blessedness of being meek is the inheritance of the kingdom. Necessary, because it's the only way to be saved. It is commanded by God. It is necessary for receiving His word. It is necessary for giving His word. And it is the very reason for existence, to glorify God. And that is truly inheriting all that God has created us for. Praise God. Going on to verse 6, Matthew chapter 5, it says, oh, the blessedness of those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. According to the Old Testament background that they only had when Jesus was teaching and when the New Testament was being made up, not yet written, but being made up, like the Gospels, livelihood of Jesus Christ, the experiences of the Acts of the Apostles and the ministries of the Apostles before they all went to heaven. The background they had was that the image of hunger and thirst was compared to the drive for righteousness with the deepest and most constant needs we have. When you go to Psalms chapter 42, verses 1 to 3 says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? Praise God. Having gone through a hot January and December, I think you can picture that deer panting for the waters in that desert, that it has walked and walked and it's just like about to die of thirst and even hunger. And that's the comparison the psalmist was given, which gives the background of the image God is giving us through Jesus Christ of those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. Going also to chapter 63 of Psalms, verses 1, verses 2, and verses 5, is what we will pick out. It says, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Selah, at this point, I would say. It's not in here. But I want us to grasp what is being told of us about this need for the thirst and hunger we're supposed to have for righteousness. Verses 2 says, so have I looked for you in the sanctuary, to see your power and your glory. And verse 5 says, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. Praise God. So the psalmist, early in the morning, woke up with a thirst not for some juice or water, but a thirst for the Lord. And expressing it from his spirit, through his soul, he even said, my flesh longs for you. As it were in a dry land where there is no water. Still, you can imagine the Sahara, where there are miles and miles of sand. And after you've walked those miles and miles, you'll only see a mirage. He says, I've looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Praise God. How many of us would not have that need to inspire in us a thirst and hunger for righteousness that way? I would. Because later we see him saying in verse 5 that my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. After having a true encounter of the Lord, I believe we've now gotten the true picture of the thirst and hunger that we are being told is what would give us a blessing in Matthew chapter 5. Because we know thirst and hunger are a basic human drive. Praise God. So the image then is portraying the desire to do the will of God that is so constant and strong. Something that you would make like a chief ambition. This beatitude is saying much more than what most people think, as I have belabored above, that it is not simply describing those who are righteous, those who want to be good, or who try to do good things, but it is describing their passion in life. Praise God. Their drive in life. It is describing their true thirst and hunger. And like the poor and the meek, these people put their lives into the hand of the Lord for his help, knowing that only him will satisfy. Praise God. Because they know that only him can fulfill that yearning of righteousness. We have already thought about righteousness with this meaning of conforming to the standard, that is, doing the will of God. And in this beatitude, the word has two meanings which will probably help us understand how down to earth this exclamation was. One would certainly be in the personal life, that in everyone's life, they desire a strong life to be pleasing to God, to do what God wants, and to live up to the will of God. So out of this desire would grow the desire for righteousness in the land, for social justice in the world, and that is to see that unrighteousness or injustice do not increase or are solved to however much you can help. And the desire for personal righteousness cannot be separated from that of the world around us. You cannot say that it is well with me, to hell with the world. I'm righteous and it is well with me, to hell with the unrighteous world. If you are really living a righteous life, praise God. So, because it is a proper desire, it will be fulfilled. Even though it may not be fulfilled immediately, but certainly it shall be in the future when the Lord establishes his reign. But the promise of the Lord was that when one, anyone, male, female, as long as they are understanding, have a basic desire to be right with God, is met with a gracious gift of righteousness. Because he said that whoever seeks after righteousness, they shall be filled. They shall be satisfied. That's what many of us have done. Perhaps I would pray and believe all of us in this room, that we went to the Lord seeking that kind of righteousness, knowing that everything else was not giving us a satisfaction, and therefore it was not giving us a right standing with God. And this basic desire is made by the grace of God, giving us the gracious gift of righteousness that is theologically called justification. Then where you've gotten justified, you have been brought to the appreciation of the grace of God. In you is instilled or inspired to enjoy that righteousness by doing acts of righteousness, good things. Not that you live right to be good, but you are right by what inspires you to continue being right. That's what takes us into discipleship. Then being discipled, you desire to do righteous works, which finds a fulfillment by the power of the Holy Spirit, which is theologically called sanctification. Then you're becoming more and more like Christ. And this is a never-ending process of our lives, which is perfected at the glorification. That's also another theological term you could have it say. So we are in theology class a bit. But that's what all the Bible is about. Being in right standing with God, being in righteousness, how it is about, what it is, giving us a good understanding of it in the declarations or the exclamations of the Beatitudes, which were given to us as the sample message that Jesus Christ had for his disciples, is good for us to understand. Amen? Praise God. Yeah, I'm not trying to take you to Bible school, but we're in Bible class. So, here too we must ask how this desire is developed. Most Christians are for righteousness, but how does the desire become intense? Praise God. How does it become a crave, a yearning, something you do as a priority, an ambition that is chief of your life? It has to come from the development of a spiritual life. The Apostle Paul teaches that the spiritual person is one who yields his or her members as instruments of righteousness. Romans chapter 7. So it begins with a commitment to do God's will. Praise God. When you commit yourself to do God's will, not just resolving but committing yourself to do God's will, then like we noted above, the grace is given to you to take the steps that yield you to acts of righteousness. And as you enjoy them, you know that you're benefiting by the fulfillment of what true life is. In every sphere of life, when you're doing good or living right, you're enjoying the benefits of righteousness. So the closer one lives to the Lord, the more sensitive he or she becomes to the unrighteousness and the injustice in the world. Praise God. Then you are mourning over sin, like we saw in the Beatitude before. And a truly spiritual person will then long for righteousness. How does this beatitude fit with the others that we have seen above? If you notice, in verse 3, we are told how blessed it were for the poor in spirit. And we talked about the fact that that means being morally bankrupt. That is the recognition that you are so destitute of any righteous thing in your life, like you are rotten to the core and you can't save yourself at all. And that is the recognition that before God, you are absolutely naked and empty. Whatever you add up of yourself equals zero. And that you cannot help yourself. You are so hopeless. You're so sinful. Then you express and bemoan your sinful nature, which was the next beatitude that we saw. All the blessedness of those that mourn. Then you see yourself being broken in your spirit, you mourn. Then in meekness you say, before God, I can only be what God has me to be. You surrender, like the Holy Spirit takes a whole charge of your life, your character, even your plans and your desires and your goals, in that even though they are seemingly good and they do not come to pass when or how you want them to pass, you are still trusting God and committing and delighting yourself in Him. That's what causes you to enjoy the blessedness of meekness, leading you to the fourth beatitude, which we have finished with tonight, that you know that it is not yours and cannot be of you. Are we together? So you keep thirsting and hungering after it. The reason why, like we saw the psalmist giving that expression of it being early in the morning, is because, you know, that in the morning our lives are refreshed. If you wake up alive, that is, if you don't wake up dead, you know that no one can wake up dead. But you know that this day, this day that the Lord gives me is a day that I would increase in the fulfillment of the dominion He has given me. And that can only come about when I seek to be in right standing with Him. Praise God. And you live throughout the day in a focus of that. In that when you fail or fall, all you do will be to mourn and commit yourself to the Lord, trust in Him, and continue to yearn and thirst after more righteousness. You could clearly notice that the thirst and hunger after righteousness, the men we talked about above had, like those that we talked about in the Beatitude of the Meek, Abraham, Joseph, David, Paul, notwithstanding Jesus. These men really thirsted and hungered after righteousness. Amen? You remember how Abraham, when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah were trying to give him loot, he said, "Far be it from me to even take a shoeless of yours." In that state, not that he was already so wealthy, but he trusted in the Lord completely, and he knew that only by Him would he be fulfilled. Not with all the loot of Sodom or Gomorrah. Joseph the same. How he could not live to satisfy his flesh at the expense of pleasing the Lord his God. Because you remember, he said, "How can I do such a thing and sin against my God?" That's the drive that the psalmist David, the man after God's heart, had. The same drive the apostle Paul had, as it is written in Philippians chapter 3, from verse 7, that forgetting the past and considering everything as manure or dung, I press on to the high calling of the call that I've been called upward to Christ Jesus. So, you see how all these men would clearly be considered men of God because they lived in the Beatitudes. Praise God. They were meek men. They sought, thirsted, hungered after righteousness. They committed themselves to the Lord. And they mourned over their sins like we noticed David did in Psalms 51. However, it should also be noted how a thirst and hunger for unrighteousness just empties. A thirst and hunger for unrighteousness, it just empties someone's life. It increases in the lives of those that never thirst for righteousness. It never gives them a satisfaction or a fulfillment. Praise God. That's what we see in the world around us. That's what we see by those who seek for fulfillment in the lusts of the world. The lusts of the flesh, of the eyes, the pride of life, as 1 John chapter 2 warns. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, saying, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." That is true fulfillment. Abiding forever. Or as Isaiah would say, that they would eat the good of the land, those that sought after righteousness. But if you notice, or perhaps many of us have tried to seek after unrighteousness, it just empties and it keeps on increasing. our thirst and hunger. It never fulfills. Praise God. Our prayer in closing should be as that of a certain gentleman called Mr. Darby. He was a great man of God in the old. And he said, to be hungry is not enough. I must be really starving to know what is in God's heart toward me. I must be really starving to know what is in God's heart toward me. In that you know what God requires of you to live in right standing with Him. This man continues to say that when the prodigal son was hungry, you remember his story in Luke chapter 15, he went to feed on the husks. But when he was starving, he went to see his father. That's the kind of hunger that we must have. Not the kind that causes us to compromise with the husks, but realize that in the Father's house, even the servants enjoy life. That's what Jesus is talking about. Praise God. That's the kind of desperation that Jesus is inspiring us to have in this beatitude that only God can satisfy. Praise God. And we'll be satisfied forever. I recall here the way it was for the woman at the well, that Jesus had dialogued her about a thirst she had, but she had not yet realized. And to the point, he made her realize that there's no way she's going to continue thirsting for what is not going to fulfill her. But if she realizes the Messiah and trusts in Him, she will be filled forever. Praise God. Remember, she left the port and ran to the what? To the city. And a great harvest was brought. Praise God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We worship and appreciate you so much for the truth therein, as we declared at the beginning of our teaching, that it is what we must know for our lives to be set free. We right now welcome your Holy Spirit to cause our hearts to be good ground upon which your word has been sown tonight, so that we will live lives of meekness day in and day out, in the private and in the public. We pray also, O God Almighty, that ours will be a true thirst and hunger after the righteousness that you alone can give us, which is not of our own, but yours, to the degree you are, that cannot be attained or reached in this life, that we may thirst and hunger increasingly and incessantly. We worship you, O God, because you send forth your word, and it accomplishes all that you send it forth for. And we receive it with a meek heart, that we may benefit thereof. In Jesus' name, God bless you.